Thank you very much. And I want to make sure everyone has a blue handout. Does anyone not have a blue handout? Please raise your hand. We passed out one per, there's a few right down here. If those who have the handouts can kind of seek and find those folks. We ran out a little bit yesterday, so we passed out one per couple, but we do have plenty for everybody. And just raise your hand. The folks are coming down the aisle. As they're doing this, I want to share again with you that all of the concepts that we're discussing these 4 days, all the stories, all the concepts, all the teaching, and much, much more can be found in the workbook that we published called What's Missing Inside You. And those are available at the back table. You can look through it and you can learn more by visiting the website www.christianbiblebasics.com. And that is on your handout. Yesterday, our focus, for those of you that were here, you'll remember, and those of you that were not here, here is a 30-second summary of what we covered. We suggested yesterday that Christianity was Christ's presence, and that the definition of Christianity, which is, in my judgment, the cleanest, shortest, simplest to say, and biblical, is on your handout. That Christianity is a living person living in a living person. Somebody living in somebody. Christ in you, Christ in me. And to illustrate this concept, we use this object lesson of the three boxes. This red box represents our human body. In common with all forms of created life, God gave each of us a human body. The human body is the outward part of man. It is the physical, visible, and audible part of man that God gave each of us to be a house to live in and a means of communication with the outside world. But there's more to us than our human body. And when you open up the red box, you find a yellow box, which represents our human soul. The inward part of man, the human soul, composed of mind, emotion, and will. A mind to think with, emotions to react with, a will to decide with. It is what the Bible calls you. It is yourself. It is your personality. But there's still more to us. And when you open up the yellow box and you look inside, we find a white box which represents the human spirit. And the human spirit is the unique part of man that God did not give the animal kingdom. It has been created by God to be a dwelling place for himself. It is what the Bible calls the inner man or the innermost being. And when you open up the white box, you find a wedding ring. And the wedding ring represents Christ himself by his spirit. And it is fitting to represent Christ with a wedding ring because the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ himself. So this is what God wants. With the Holy Spirit inhabiting our human spirit, he can gain access to our human soul, teaching our mind, controlling our emotions, directing our will, and thus governing our physical behavior. But the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit is the litmus test as to whether a person really is a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Well, what's the test? Do you not know? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So what we said yesterday was that God created man to give a physical, visible, and audible reflection of an invisible God. And the summary statement, which is on your handout, if you will look at that, is that God so engineered man that the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit is indispensable to man's ability to function as God intended. And since this is true, we now know that the goal of the gospel is not just to get man out of hell and into heaven, but it's to get God out of heaven and back into man. Now, the question for us this morning is, if Jesus is living in us, and I believe he is, if Jesus is living in us today, right now, what is he doing there? Why does he indwell us? And this morning, the simple answer to that question is to enable us to reflect his personality. His presence indwells us so that we will reflect his personality. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, the scripture for our study this week. You can look in your Bibles or up on the screen, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Is it on the screen yet? There we go. Our Lord had the same problem many times with PowerPoint. It just didn't come up whenever he wanted it to be there. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in Ephesians chapter 3, in this prayer, the Apostle Paul assumes that his readers not only know who Jesus is, but he assumes that they know who the Holy Spirit is. But today, this is an assumption that we cannot make. Historically, followers of Jesus have always believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But today, the Holy Spirit is virtually unknown and forgotten. In fact, in most Christian circles, the Holy Spirit has almost no practical value. He is nearly non-existent. His presence or absence makes no real difference to anyone. So before we go any further, I want to introduce you in a summary form to the Holy Spirit. And I think it will help us greatly if we will simply start with the earthly life of Jesus and frame our introduction from this perspective. The Bible says that Jesus lived on earth approximately 33 years because that was God's will. But during his final hours on earth, Jesus began to explain the big picture to his followers and more directly the fact that his days were numbered now and that he was leaving. On your handout is one of the most helpful verses in the entire Bible. John chapter 16, verse 28. It says, I came from the Father. These are the words of Jesus. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and am going back to the Father. Here we learn that the time that Jesus spent on earth as a man was only 33 years, but in reality, the life of Christ is not 33 years, but from eternity past to eternity present. So as the Hebrew writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because this verse illustrates that concept, that he came from the Father eternity past, yesterday. He came into the world for 33 years as a man, and now he is leaving the earth, the world, to go back to the Father, where he is seated at the right hand. Now, shortly before he returned to heaven, Jesus promised his followers that he would not leave them alone, that he would supply and send to them his successor. Now, can you stop and use your imagination just for a minute and ask yourself if you were one of the original 12 apostles, one of his closest followers, who have walked with Jesus for almost 3 years and have seen him do unbelievable miracles and heard teaching like you've never heard in your life, can you imagine what would be going through your mind if that person looked you in the eye and said, it's time for me to go now. I'll be sending my successor. Now, what are you thinking? Oh, that sounds fine. I'm sure there's others that could do what you do, say what you say, heal the way you heal. I mean, you know, aren't messiahs a dime a dozen? They're everywhere. We'll get a successor. I think they were panic stricken. Your successor, Lord? And he said, yes, let me begin to tell you about the person of the Holy Spirit who will be with you just like I've been. But here's the difference. He will be in you. So here are seven truths that we're going to go through very quickly that the scriptures reveal about the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a lot to cover, and we are going to move very quickly. So before we begin, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say the words, "Fasten thy turban." Do that right now. Look at your handout, and please take this with you and reread it slowly on your own when you have some quiet time. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the personal successor of Jesus. In the individual life of every believer, God is living with us and in us. He teaches and guides. He is as real and actual to us as was the presence of Jesus with his own disciples. Number two, the Holy Spirit universalizes the presence of Jesus. On earth, the disciples could not enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with their master, for when they were in Galilee, he might be in Jerusalem. His presence was limited to one place at a time, but no longer. Now, through his Spirit, Jesus is with us everywhere and always. Number three, the Holy Spirit internalizes the presence of Jesus. He said to his disciples, "You know him, the Spirit of truth, the counselor, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." On earth, Jesus was with them and could teach them, but he could not enter their personality and change them from within. Now, through the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in our hearts and does his transforming work there. Number four. The Holy Spirit is God. He is just as eternal as God the Father and Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit is one with God, just as your spirit is one with you. Number five, the Holy Spirit is spirit, not matter. He has no color, size, weight, or material substance. He is unseen. Just because he is unseen does not mean he is not real. Number six, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a living personality. He communicates with us. He can feel sympathy, affection, and compassion. He thinks, sees, hears, speaks, enjoys, desires, and suffers as any other person may. When God's word says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," it is telling us that he loves us so much that when we insult, ignore, resist, or doubt him, he is grieved. Knowing someone well requires more than one conversation. Likewise, through frequent communication, we come to know him better. And number seven, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. It is unwise, and I believe unbiblical, to think of the Holy Spirit as an influence, a stimulus, a sensation, or a set of ideas. We are filled with a person, the indwelling life of Christ himself. He is not an impersonal force that manipulates and sways people. He is a person we can know. So this is not Star Wars, ladies and gentlemen. May the force be with you. It is not that. He's a person with power. Now, with that understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, the Apostle Paul, in the prayer that we've been studying in Ephesians 3, wants every follower of Jesus to be conscious of Christ's presence in order to reflect Christ's personality. this is the direction, the progression, and the concept I want us to embrace and apply to our hearts this week. That he lives in us to make us like him. That we are conscious of his presence so that we will be able, through his presence and power, to eventually reflect not our personality alone, but his personality. Now, in these two phrases, we're talking about the reality of spiritual new birth and the reality of personality transformation, a kind of extreme makeover, if you will. And these are two concepts I want to drill down on very briefly, just to make sure we have this in our minds and hearts. We know what these phrases mean, and we know the verses that support them. So look at your handout. The indwelling presence of Jesus is what determines whether we're born again. Look at what the Bible says about spiritual new birth. There are six key verses. John chapter 1, verse 12. To those who believe in his name, John says, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born. See the idea? Children born, not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Ray Stedman passed away a number of years ago. He used to be the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. And he used to tell the story about a Christian who had been in his former life an alcoholic. And for many years, he was an alcoholic before he started following Jesus. And someone asked him, now that you're a Christian, do you believe all the miracles in the Bible? And the former alcoholic said, well, yes, I do. And the skeptic friend of his was just flabbergasted. And he said, you mean you really believe the story about Jesus changing the water into wine? And he said, I sure do. Well, how can you believe such nonsense? Because the Christian said, well, I'll tell you how. Because in our house, he changed whiskey into furniture. My friends, when Jesus comes into our hearts, it isn't always sensational. It isn't always dramatic, but it's always a miracle. Get it? Born from above. It isn't always sensational. It isn't always dramatic, but it is always a miracle. In fact, A.W. Tozer said that there's only two types of people in the world today, the once born and the twice born. How clean is that? Those who are born once from earthly parents, descended from a fallen Adam into a fallen race, or those who have been born from earthly parents, fallen from Adam, and those who have been twice born, born from above, from heaven, born again. And I ask you, are you twice born? Nothing matters. Nothing matters, my friends, until you're twice born. Now, you keep that in mind when you go back to your office. You go back to your schools. You go back to your farms. You go back to your neighborhoods. You go back to your small towns. Every person you meet, every person you talk to on the phone, every person you come in contact with is either once born or twice born. And if you can discern the difference, you might be able to lead them to a greater promise, something that Jesus has for them that they are unaware of. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, no one's born twice. You got to be born from above. Now, this is new birth. The next phase is transformation. Receiving the Spirit of Jesus into our lives is just the beginning. From that moment on, God starts to transform our hearts. Now, why? The answer is because the Spirit of God does not live in us just to observe us. That's the answer. He doesn't live in us just to observe us. He lives in us to occupy our whole personality so he can reflect his personality. And that transformational process is what the Bible calls being filled with the Spirit of God. Look at your handout. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says that you may be filled, Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, the prayer that he prayed for these believers was not a prayer for people that did not have the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit of God in their life. He was praying that they would be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's the progression. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, in the same book, the Apostle Paul says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Well, what is the Lord's will? Well, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. A command to people that already possess the Spirit of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, a summary on how this happens. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. About a year ago, Peggy and I spent the weekend in Ames, Iowa, and we stayed at the Country Inn and Suites. And this hotel in Ames had about 75 rooms, and we were in room 225. And now, if a hotel is full, it means that all the rooms are taken. It means that they're all occupied. There's no vacancy. And what I want you to do this morning is think of your life as a hotel with many rooms. And God's Spirit wants to occupy all of them. Oh, he owns the hotel, but he wants a key to every room. Get it? He wants access to any room. So now we have to get a little personal. Are there any rooms in the hotel of your heart that are off limits to Jesus? Say, no access, Lord. Oh, don't go in there. You wouldn't like that. He doesn't live in us just to observe us. He lives in us to fill every room. And when he does so, we are not so much getting more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is getting more of us. Now, there are many biblical examples, there are many biblical examples of Spirit-filled people. And this is a concept that I wish we were all a little more comfortable with. But just studying the verses will help a little bit. And there's a few of them that are listed on your handout. The Bible says that the mother and father of John the Baptist were filled with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, following his baptism, the Bible says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, in front of the Jewish leaders that were pretty mad at him, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he gave a defense. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, while he was being stoned, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, the words of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11, verse 24, he, referring to Barnabas, who was probably the individual most responsible for discipling the Apostle Paul, he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Peggy and I, in about a week, will be married 35 years. We made it. 35 so far, 35 and going strong. It was August 18th, 1973, in a little town called Scioto, Illinois. There's about 100 people in the town. And on that day, August 18th of 1973, it was 98 degrees and there was no air conditioning in that church building. And I was so nervous the night before, I just kind of got up about 2 in the morning and kind of wandered around the town and checked it out, you know, because I was just couldn't sleep. Now, we're pretty familiar with all the elements that go into a wedding ceremony, wouldn't you say? I mean, we've all been there. We know what it's like to see the men in tuxedos. We know what it's like to see the women in fancy dresses and the flowers and the candles and the music. And then we all know there is this magic moment where the men are all standing at the front and all the bridesmaids are in place. And then the audience stands and turns around. And finally, she appears, dressed in white, walking down the aisle next to her father. And I see her, and she sees me, and except for today, I can't remember when she looked more beautiful. Pretty smooth, don't you think? That's what you learn in 35 years. Now, that was an exciting day. Without a doubt, that was an exciting day for me and Peggy. But what I've learned is that there's a big difference between having a wedding and building a lasting marriage. What I've learned is there's a big difference between saying your vows and giving up your rights. There's a big difference in that. And the day we trusted Jesus as our Savior was an exciting day. But I'm asking you to think about this, ladies and gentlemen. There is a big difference between being born again and being filled with the Spirit of God. There is a big difference between you getting all of God's Spirit and God's Spirit getting all of you. Because the Spirit of God does not live in us just to observe us. He lives in us to occupy our whole personality until we more accurately reflect His likeness. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure I want that. Well, I don't think it matters. Because that's His agenda. I'm telling you, that's what He's... You're not going to change His mind. Everything that has happened in your life since you have received Jesus as your Savior, and even the things that happened before then, but especially the things that happened once you invited Christ into your life, have not been by accident. The experiences that you've had, the disappointments that you've had, the frustrations that you've had, the relationships that have gone south, all the things that you have been learning from Him have been by His design. He's working on us to make us like Him. He's trying to get inside every room. He wants every key. And His single aim is to transform our entire disposition until we think, act, and feel like He does. Now, you may feel like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant this morning, just trying to take all this in. And so I'd like to step back for just a second and summarize everything that we've said thus far. And I put it in print, so you wouldn't have to write anything down. It's all on your handout. Here is the progression that I think is very biblical and natural and personal for all of us. We start with forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross is called our redemption. To redeem means to set someone free by making a ransom payment. Jesus came to give Himself as a ransom for many. The shedding of Christ's blood is the basis for our forgiveness. Jesus died for us. New birth. The Bible word for new birth is regeneration. To regenerate means to begin again. A person is born again when he receives the indwelling Holy Spirit. Followers of Jesus are redeemed and regenerated, forgiven by Christ's blood, and inhabited by Christ's Spirit. Jesus lives in us. Transformation. Being transformed into the likeness of Jesus is called sanctification. To sanctify means to make holy. As the temple in the Old Testament was set apart as a holy place, every believer is set apart as the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. Through his Spirit, God can sanctify you through and through. He can teach your mind, control your emotions, direct your will, and govern your behavior. Jesus trains us to be like him. So through Christ's death for us, we are forgiven. Through Christ's Spirit in us, we are born again. And through Christ's Spirit working on us, we are being transformed. Now, with all of that, let's make this doubly personal. If it is Jesus' goal to transform us into his likeness, what is hindering him? What is in his way? And the answer is what the Bible calls the self-life. Or, in other places, the flesh. What our self-life wants to do is the opposite of what God wants us to do. And Jesus spoke this so clearly to his disciples early in his ministry. In fact, the key verse I put on your handout, it's Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man, Jesus says, would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Many of you were here last night, as I was, listening to Phil Vischer give his very tender and heart-convicting testimony of God's work in his own life. And I was so genuinely impressed and moved when he said, at one point in his talk, I needed to be saved from myself. Remember that? See, that's what happens to all of us. That after Jesus saves us from our sins, he begins to save us from ourself. That's the next step. In the knowledge of the holy, A.W. Tozer writes these words. Because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self appears to him to be a perfectly normal thing. He is willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne. And no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. The only instrument that can deal with our self-life is the cross. Because one thing for certain about a person who's carrying a cross is that he has made no further plans. He's done. He's dethroned. He is saved from himself. Years ago, we used to sing an old chorus that went, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me." For Jesus' personality to be seen, something must be refined. Something has to be dealt with that is in opposition to the Spirit of Jesus. What Jesus calls the self-life in Ephesians 4, Paul refers to as the old self. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, he says, "Put off the old self and put on the new self." In other words, every one of us reflects a certain kind of disposition. You know what I mean by disposition. You know, our mental frame of mind, the way we think, the way we naturally, our natural mental and emotional tendencies, our natural inclinations. We either reflect an old disposition, which is kind of the way we used to think before we became Christians and asked Jesus into our heart, or we reflect a new disposition, which in Galatians 5 the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which are simply the characteristics of Christ's personality. Our disposition functions kind of like a mirror. So I'm asking you, what do you see in your mirror? The old self or the new? The old disposition or the likeness of Jesus? Does our disposition reflect the values and attitudes and lifestyles of the world, or does it reflect the personality of Jesus? Does it reflect what sin is like or what God is like? Nobody debates this as far as that people need help, that people need to change, that people need to grow, people need to be different. Nobody debates that in general. The only question is, how are we going to do it? Now, we all live in a culture. We live in the United States of America, and in the society that we've all grown up in, the solution in the United States to every form of personal change is more education. More education will fix everything. If it's sex education, that'll really help. But I'm asking you, has that helped? Has more education helped? It's our education. It's the belief that more education is the solution for everything. You know what God's solution to personal change is? You're not going to like this. It's a surrendered will. How smart you are does not matter. Yielding your will to Christ himself with a humble and submissive spirit. There's the secret. A number of years ago in USA Today newspaper, there was a headline that said, "Hockey death, no surprise to sports observer." It said, in Linfield, Massachusetts, a father of one hockey player killed the father of another hockey player because he thought his son was being roughed up too much in a hockey practice. Now, why is this no surprise? Because the article went on to say it's a growing trend. Earlier in the same year in Pennsylvania, a man was convicted of soliciting assault for offering a 10-year-old Little League pitcher $2 to intentionally hit the batter from the other team. This has become so common that the National Association of Sports Officials offers assault insurance to its 19,000 members that are amateur referees and umpires. Now I'm asking you, do you think there is a new seminar that can transform a deeply resentful person into a forgiving person? No. But there's a person who can. There's a person who can, and if you let him, he can teach your mind, and he can control your emotions, and he can direct your will. He can govern your disposition. Now, people, look at me. If 100% of your old disposition has not yet been transformed by Jesus, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. If 100% of your old disposition has not yet been transformed into the likeness of Christ, it does not mean you are not a Christian. It means that there are some areas in our life where others may have a difficult time seeing his likeness. That's what it means. During the 1970s, Ted Bundy killed 28 women and children. He was executed on January 24th, 1989. Hours before he was executed, he was interviewed by Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family, and Ted Bundy offered this final reflection on the impact that pornography had on his life. "Pornography had an impact on me that was very central to the development of other violent behavior. Basically, I was a normal person," he said. "I wasn't someone you'd look at and say, there's a pervert. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for one small but potent and destructive segment of it that I kept very secret and didn't let anybody know about." Now, how would you counsel a person who had a secret life? Is there a new set of tapes that can transform a sexually addicted person into a morally decent person? No, but there's a person who can. And if you let him, he can teach your mind, and he can control our emotions, and he can direct our will, he can govern our behavior, he can change our disposition. If 100% of our old disposition has not yet been transformed into the likeness of Jesus, it doesn't mean we're not Christians. It simply means that there are some areas of our lives there where other people are going to have a difficult time seeing Christ's likeness. A number of years ago, there was a neighbor lady of ours who lived around the corner, and she died. And following her death, they had a street auction to get rid of dozens of unopened boxes of merchandise in her house. According to one neighbor, she had become addicted to a cable shopping network and had ordered over $800 of merchandise per day, all delivered by UPS, and most of them were never opened. Now, is there a new book that can transform an obsessive, compulsive person into a contented and thankful person? No, there is not. But there's a person who can. And if that person is given access to every room in the hotel, if he's given the key, he can change what's in that room. And if 100% of our old disposition has not yet been transformed by Jesus, it doesn't mean we're not Christians. It simply means that there's some area of your life that it's going to be difficult for other people to see the likeness of Jesus. Now, the solution, as we've said, is to surrender our will and let Jesus fill us with his Spirit. And I think most of us are seasoned enough believers to know that there is no biblical formula on how to be filled with the Spirit, but experiencing God's fullness so that we can reflect his personality is very possible if the conditions are right. And I want to show you the three heart attitudes that represent the conditions that, if they're right, progress is made. The heart attitudes we want are surrender, ask, and obey. Please look at your handout. Surrender is the essence of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the hardest part for most of us, because before God can fill us with himself, we have to be emptied of ourselves. There must be some kind of forsaking, a spirit of surrender. And to be very transparent, what I've noticed in my own life is that confessing my past sins is a lot easier than surrendering my future plans. Because my past, I've already messed up. And frankly, I'm kind of happy to give it to someone. But I have this preconceived notion that I'm still in charge of my future and can do better next time. And for Jesus to look at me and you and say, I know you've given me all your sins, I died for all of those, I'm asking you for one more thing. Oh, what's that, Lord? I'd like you to give me your future plans. Surrender your future. I'll take your dreams. I got a few of my own. The next is ask. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says, Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It is unlikely, my friends, that God fills anyone with his Spirit who does not desire to be filled. In fact, in the Bible, those who were filled with God's Spirit wanted to be. And lastly, obey. Peter said in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are all witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. God's Spirit does not fill an unwilling or disobedient heart. So obedience is indispensable to the filling of God's Spirit. We're going to close with this story. In his book, When God Comes to Church, Ray Ortlund tells the story of Jeremy Bentham, a millionaire who died in 1832. Jeremy Bentham willed his estate to University College Hospital in London on one bizarre condition. He required that his dead body be dissected and then his skeleton reassembled, preserved, and clothed so that he could attend all subsequent board meetings of the hospital. To this day, dressed in his 19th century attire, Jeremy Bentham is wheeled into the hospital's board meetings, and the chairman pronounces Jeremy Bentham present but not voting. The reality for many believers is that Jesus is present but not voting. My friends, the only way that others are going to be convinced that our gospel is true is if Jesus gets a vote in the way we live our lives. If he's only present but not voting. I don't think anyone's going to notice. He doesn't live in us just to observe us. He lives in us to occupy our whole personality until we reflect his. We're not so much getting more of God. He's getting more of us. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.